I'd like you to open with me this evening to Matthew chapter 12. And we will be looking into Isaiah shortly. And beginning in verse 8, notice that the Lord is gathering with his men. He's been arguing with the Pharisees, as was often the case. And he makes a radical statement about himself being the Lord of the Sabbath. This ought to ring a big bell with all of us, considering the fact that we're studying Galatians. This is a classic contest of authority that the Lord has with the Pharisees. He says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And then departing from there, he went into their synagogue. There was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" In order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he went to the man and he said, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out his hand and it was restored normal like the other one. And then the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him how they might destroy him for this evil work of healing this man, you see, on the Sabbath. Huge contrast between what is actually false religion and the truth of who God is. And notice, by the way, that the false religion is actually in the name of God. It is Judaism that has become false. It's rotted from the inside. Started out doing the right thing, ended up doing the wrong thing. Started out focused on God, ended up focused on human beings, and ended up completely under their control. And so Jesus was constantly in battle with this. And if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you can see the parallel here perfectly. So he took his men aside. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them and warned them not to make him known in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, what you're going to read here is a fulfillment in the life of Christ of a prophecy back in Isaiah. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." I want you to see what happened. The Lord is speaking to a group. The Pharisees accuse him. He deliberately puts himself in danger. He did this consistently. He'd always put himself in harm's way in this regard. He let them build the case against him. He healed this man. Then when he found out they were going to try and kill him, he pulled away, because if he wasn't careful, they would kill him before it was time. And he couldn't let that happen. There was a time for him to die, and he waited for that time. Then he took his disciples, and he healed them. Imagine what that would have been like. Those that followed him, that went with him, off away from the rest of the crowds and away from the synagogue. And when they would get together, he would just heal them. He would just heal them and talk to them, just like that. Heal, talk, heal, talk. It's an amazing, amazing scene. And they got so accustomed, no wonder nobody ever wanted to leave. And they never wanted him to leave. And no wonder they just knew that this was something absolutely astounding, something absolutely wonderful. This whole new thing. Just, you know, as a Christian, you can be this kind of person. The kind of person, not necessarily who can heal other people at your will, but who can bring blessing into other people's lives. And as Christians, this is what we're called to do. But it's a dangerous business sometimes. It's a dangerous business. Well, notice that he's away from the crowds, speaking gently to his men and women, the people who followed him, healing them, strengthening them, and Matthew says this fulfills a passage in Isaiah. Now let's go to the passage in Isaiah. We'll go to Isaiah 41 and then into chapter 42. We're going to do the second half of 41 and the first half of 42, and you've noticed, of course, you probably know, I hope you know, that when you're studying the scriptures, that the chapter headings, of course, were never in the originals. Especially in this section of oracles in Isaiah, it's a little difficult to see where the chapter headings ought to go, so sometimes the oracles will be grouped in slightly different. We're going to begin in verse 21 of chapter 41, and we're going to go through verse 9 of chapter 42. The background here is that Isaiah is speaking to Judah, and he's speaking 150 years before they're going to need to hear it, which is really an odd thing. This second half of Isaiah was written in the 8th century B.C., but didn't actually apply directly to Judah until they were in the Babylonian captivity, and very specifically at the end of the Babylonian captivity. That was at least 150 years later. 150 years later. Oftentimes, by the way, the Lord will tell you something you're not going to use for a while. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever have, you know, learned something you think, well, why do I need to know that? I don't need to know that. I don't even want to know that, let alone need to know it. And so you forget it, sometimes on purpose. I distinctly remember forgetting about some things that God had told me. And then later, it comes up and you need it, sometimes quite a bit later, and something someone spoke into your life years ago, something you read in the scriptures, and you thought, what an odd thing, what an odd piece of wisdom. And you just tucked it away, and then later, the Lord says, that's for you now. Well, that's what happened with these prophecies, actually, the second half of Isaiah. And what had happened in between the time Isaiah said it and the time that it was needed is the Babylonian captivity, essentially, to make it a long story short, the Babylonian captivity happened. So by the time these words are needed, Judah has been in captivity in Babylon up to, well, almost 70 years, and the Lord is bringing another leader to release them, to cut them loose so they can go back into the land, back to Palestine, back to Israel. And that leader's name is Cyrus, the Persian. He defeated the Neo-Babylonian Empire in 539. And one of the first things he did was release the Jews to go back home. And in this process of these things taking place, the Lord says these oracles to all the nations, but also especially to Israel, because he wants to have Judah overhear him speak to the nations so that Israel knows that he is not just a local god. Does that make sense? In the ancient times, they had what was known as henotheism, which is the idea, it's a form of polytheism in which every nation had its own god, and when you were in one nation, you worshiped their god, and when you're in another nation, you worshiped that god. And of course, the pagan gods didn't care because each one had their own little territory. But then, of course, the main reason they didn't care is because they didn't exist. Okay, so, but the real God was the God of Israel, and so he would speak to the nations, and he would say a certain judgment was going to happen, a certain thing was going to take place, and he'd say it long before it took place, in this case, 150 years before Cyrus was even a twinkle in his daddy's eye, as they used to say. This prophecy was given that he would be raised up, and that he would actually rule, and in chapter 41, that's very much the context. In chapter 41, the Lord is saying, I'm raising up a ruler. I'm bringing him across from Persia, all the way through the Babylonian Empire, up through the old Assyrian Empire, down from the north into Palestine. That's the way they always came. I don't know if you remember what the map looks like. You don't have to turn to a map, but if you remember what the old maps look like of the Fertile Crescent, all the warriors and all the armies would go right up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, across to the top, and then down from the north to the little countries that dotted the landscape in Palestine on their way to Egypt. So it was always this up from Babylon, down through the area where all of these nations were, including Judah and including Israel, and down to Egypt. That's the way it always worked. So God says, I'm bringing somebody, and I'm the one who's designed this, and that's what's going to take place. And that, as a matter of fact, is exactly what did take place. In the process of all this, he says, now everyone else is going to worship their pagan gods. Everyone else is going to be making up their idols. All the people in Palestine, all the idolaters in Philistia, all of the Moabites and all the ites, all the various ites everywhere, they're going to be making their little ite demon idol things. And they're all going to be, remember this from last time, a couple weeks ago, remember this? All of this material is going on. He says that's what's going to take place. And furthermore, he says, even here in Babylon, you guys have been here 70 years. Now remember, he's talking into the future to a generation yet to come who will have been in Babylon 70 years by this time. Even here in Babylon, all you've heard about for the last 70 years is how great the Babylonian gods are, and they're just a bunch of stinking idols. That's all they've ever been. They've never done these people any good at all. Babylon was here because I put it here. The Persians are going to be here because I put them here, and you belong to me. Although right now, because you're under the Babylonian captivity, it doesn't feel like you're very victorious. But trust me, I know what I'm doing. Now, of course, it doesn't say that in that many words, but that's what's going on. So what happens in the second half of chapter 41, verse 21 to 29, is he taunts the fake gods, not just of Babylon, but of Philistia and every place else. He taunts them because he's bringing this leader from the east and the north down, and this is Cyrus the Persian, and he's the one who's, and the Lord has designed all of this. But he wants to have Judah overhear this so that Judah will say, that's right, we need to worship God. There's this contrast between idolatry and faithfulness. So the judgment that is being, the taunting that is coming from God against these pagan idols, Israel is supposed to hear it and be reminded to worship, say. And then in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, he says, and there will come a real servant of Yahweh. And it's one of the four wonderful servant oracles concerning Messiah. So let's look at chapter 41, verse 21. And the Lord now is beginning to taunt these false gods. Now you may say to yourself, well, I think it's rather rude. Isn't he very, he's not being very culturally sensitive about how those pagan gods are. I mean, those people really worship their gods. They really believe that's true. And I don't think that we should make fun of them. Well, you know, maybe you don't want to make fun of them, but I'll tell you, God really does want to make fun of them because first of all, they don't exist. Secondly, they really do send people to hell. This is really bad stuff. Idolatry is bad. It's not just culturally sensitive. It's really, really bad. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and taunt people, but I'm just saying God does. And in the long run, he wins. So we need to just listen to what he says and learn the lesson. The lesson of this, of course, is not that we go taunt people and make fun of other people. The lesson that we learn from this is that God has the right to do that and that he really is the only God. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. In other words, interpret the past and tell me the future, O you pagan deities, if you're there. If you're going to worship these idols, let one of the idols speak to you. In chapter 41, he said that they're going to lean on each other. They're going to lean on the idols. Remember that whole thing? And he says, be sure and put a nail in its foot so that it doesn't fall over, you know, while you ask it for wisdom. Well, now he gets more pointed by saying, see, if any of these things are real, they should be able to tell you the truth about the future, and they should be able to interpret the past. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. And as to the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do something, do good or evil, anything, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Very interesting. In the Bible, by the way, the word choose is an interesting word because you always find God choosing people and people choosing idols. Check it out. That's what you find. People who choose you, meaning the idols, are an abomination and foolish on top of it. Incidentally, if your philosophy in life, and everybody has a philosophy of life, even if you don't look at it, even if you never bother to take it out, which I advise taking it out and looking at it. What's your real philosophy? Take it out and look at it. Does it really work? Is it true? Is it livable? Does it answer the big questions? One of the big questions it has to answer is the question of destiny. It has to tell you, your philosophy has to give you an answer for what's going to happen because every thinking person wonders. Will it turn out okay? Will goodness win? You see, if it doesn't answer that, it's a useless, worthless philosophy. And there are a lot of those. It's an idol, a useless, worthless idol. And that's what he tells them. He says, you guys can't tell the future. You don't even exist, let alone, even if you did exist, you couldn't tell the future. And you can't interpret the past. There's no context. This philosophy, this idol, doesn't give you any context for your life. But God does. God says, I do know what's going on. In fact, he says in verses 25 to 29, Not only do I know what's going on, I make it go on. I make it happen. And it's one thing for God to look at it and say, I can tell you what's going to take place. And boy, we'd pay a lot of money if we could do that. Wouldn't you? I mean, if you really could, I mean, honest and truly, if you had a computer program that would really tell the future, how much money would it be worth? It'd be worth any amount of money. Why? You could get it all back in the stock market. All you would need to do is plug it in, find out what's going to happen. But God doesn't say, I know what's going to, he doesn't just say, I know what's going to happen. He could, I mean, he does say that too. He does know what's going to happen. But he says something far more, infinitely more. Think about it. Do the math. He says, I not only know what's going to happen, I make it happen. I bring it about. Ephesians 1:11, it says that everything happens because of God's plan. Now you say, well, that leaves me with some difficulties about the presence of evil and so on and so forth. Well, that is a difficulty for us. I don't think it's a difficulty for him. He actually uses evil. His scripture says he uses evil. And he says that he holds evil people responsible for everything they do. And we don't know how that works. But there's no question that he says, I am completely sovereign over it. It's temporary. I know what I'm doing with it. And when it's all said and done, I will get the glory. That's what he says. Verse 25, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as a potter treads the clay. Clay. Wait a minute. Who is this, by the way? Cyrus. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, that means from the east. He was coming from the east, from Persia, but they didn't come straight across the desert. They always went north first and then came down through the mountains to get to this area because they had to move their armies. You could not move your armies across the desert in those days like they can today. You had to go up through the valleys and then down. That's exactly what he's saying. And he says, I'm the one who's done this. I'm not just telling the future. I'm making it happen. And this person will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. You know what he's talking about? When a potter didn't like what was made, he would junk it all together, put a little more water on it, and stomp on it until it all became liquefied again. And then he'd take it out and rework it again and build something else out of it. That's what he thinks is going to happen to the nations. Verse 26. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we might say he is right? Surely there was no one who declared, surely there was no one who proclaimed, surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there's no one. He says, I used to be able to find somebody that I could speak through. And there were people in Israel and in Zion, prophets who could speak. Now I'm speaking, I'm looking around, and it's all falsehood, and it's all silliness, and it's all foolishness everywhere I look. And he's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about the nations around. When I look, there is no one, there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false, their works are worthless, and their molten images are wind and emptiness. Kind of a sad state of affairs. All ministry in this age is done against the odds. Please remember that. All ministry in this age is done against the odds. Why? Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, the first five verses, he says, this present evil age. What the Lord is describing here is repeated in history over and over and over again. His word is always in the minority in terms of overall effect until the very end. It's all good ministry is done against difficulty. It's swimming upstream in this age, swimming upstream. People are terribly disappointed to find that out. They're disappointed to realize that growing in faith and serving the Lord is simply almost never easy, almost never, and sometimes excruciatingly difficult. But lest you think that God, therefore, isn't doing it, that he's sort of somehow given up, please remember all the way through from the fall in Genesis chapter 3 through the end of the book of Revelation, all the way through the scriptures, you find him working against the odds all the time with anybody who's willing to trust him against the odds. Over and over you find this. So in chapter 42, just when it all looks so terrible, And you'll find these prophecies of Messiah over and over and over again set against the backdrop of apostasy and violence and horrible things. Have you noticed that in Isaiah? Over and over again. Chapter 7, chapter 9, and so on. You find these. This one as well. Chapter 42. The Lord says, but I do have a servant coming. And this is the first of four servant oracles that speak of Messiah. And this is the section, you will recognize it. This is the section that was quoted about Jesus in Matthew 12. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That word means Gentiles. By the way, in the Bible, whenever it says nations, it always means groups of people. It doesn't mean just countries like we have with borders. You know, on a map, we have different colors that have these different groups of people. In each of these colored maps, we call that a nation. But that whole concept of nationhood only arose about 350 years ago. Before that, nations were always people who were related in some way, spoke the same language, came from the same cultural background, and so on. And the people who didn't belong to God were known as the goyim, the Gentiles. And so that became the word nation, and that's the word that translated nations in the Old Testament. Goyim. It means Gentiles, non-Jewish people. There's only two kinds of people in the world, too. The Jewish nation, there's only two kinds of people. There's Jews and there's not. The Jews are a small group. The not is a big group. And the not was known as the nations or the goyim, ha-goyim, or the Gentiles. But notice, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law, his instruction. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its produce, its offspring, that which comes from the earth, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. All life is on loan from God, even plant life is on loan from God. He stretches it out. It all comes from him. If there's life anywhere, it's on loan from him. There's various levels of life, of course, but all of it comes from him. And it is all a mystery to us. We work out all of the little chemical stuff and we write it down and we go, well, that's what makes it. Yeah, but what really makes it alive? Well, here's the chemical compound. Yeah, but what really makes it alive? Well, here's the chemical compound. Well, what makes it alive? Well, we don't know. We just know the chemical compound. Where does energy come from? Nobody really knows what energy is. It's E equals MC squared. But that's just the description of it. There's no ontology for energy. They don't know what it is. And we don't know what life is. We have it. We have it. And we can take it away. But we can't create it. You say, yes, we can. We make babies. Not exactly. We know what to do to make babies, but the life isn't really ours. People talk about creating life in a test tube. They're not. They're messing with reproduction. That's all they're doing. They're taking the life that's already on loan in little tiny pieces and mixing it together, but it is all God's life. It's all his. And that's why, by the way, people in bioethics today are wrestling morally. It is a real dilemma. Because you can do very immoral things with the life that God has loaned to humanity and to this world. I am the Lord. I have called you, verse 6, in righteousness. Now he's speaking to the servant, capital S servant. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, the nations. Interesting. To open blind eyes and to bring prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Interesting, because that has to be a metaphor. I mean, of course the Lord can let people out of prison. There's stories of that, but that's not all that this is about. This has to be a metaphor, some sort of blindness, some sort of imprisonment that is released. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. Yahweh is the word there in verse 8. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I'm telling you about them. In contrast to the pagan idols, who couldn't do that. We're going to stop there and we'll pick up in verse 10 next time. Notice that the characteristics of the servant of Yahweh, there are four of them, and then we learn some things about what it means to belong to the servant of Yahweh. Because, of course, you know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus. Notice, first of all, that his strength is Yahweh himself. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Very interesting, because when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the dove came out, right? And there was a voice from heaven, and it was a quotation from this. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And the spirit came down as a dove, remember? That's the account. That's what happened at the time. The spirit came down as a dove. My spirit will be upon him, it says right here. And I delight in him. His strength will be the strength of Yahweh himself. And notice that he will even reach to the Gentiles. Remember that when the Apostle Paul was being beat up, as was so often the case for him, one particular time when he was in Jerusalem, and he was in the temple area, and there was a big riot. As soon as somebody recognized him, there was a huge riot, and he had to be rescued by the Romans, and he was on the staircase of the Antonia Fortress, which overlooks the temple area there, and he said, wait a minute, let me preach to these people. And the Roman soldiers said, well, it's your skin, pal. And so he went ahead and told them all kinds of things about what he had done. You know what bothered them the most? It was when he got to the part where he said, the Lord told him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And up until that time, they were willing to listen to him. He said God spoke to him. They believed that God could do that. He said God stopped him on the road to Damascus. They believed God could do that. But when he said, God said he was going to go talk to Gentiles, they said, away with such a man, he should not be allowed to live. And the Romans said, that's enough, and they pulled him out of there, saved his life. See this last line in verse 1? He'll bring forth justice, mishpat, to the nations, to the Gentiles. Mishpat, we'll talk about. It means the way things ought to be. M-I-S-H-P-A-T, mishpat. It means to set things the way they ought to be. That's mishpat. It's a wonderful concept. When you walk into your kid's room and things are not as they should be, in fact, you can't see the kid or the bed or the dresser. Has that happened? Sure, of course it's happened. And you say, get in here and straighten this room up. And the child comes in and has no idea how to do it. And so you say, the clothes go in the dresser, not on the dresser. Here's how I took my grandsons and showed them how to make a bed. I said, make the bed. Okay, Papa. And they were just dinking around. I said, let me show you. So I took their little hands in my hand. I took Garrett's hands in my hand, one in each hand. And I said, now grab the sheets like this and pull them like this. And he's laughing, giggling. Pull them like this. Now grab the covers and you pull it up. See, it's nice and tight, Garrett. It's nice and tight. Okay, Papa. And then, boy, he pulled them out of the bottom, out of the other end. He was really... But I showed him how to do it. And so I showed him how to make the bed and make it all nice and tight, how to put the clothes away. I came back in 20 minutes later. He's folding things on the floor. He's folding his underwear, you know, and he's folding his thing. Look, Papa. You know what that is? Mishpat. That's what that is. It's not just the teaching. It's knowing how things ought to be and making them the way they should be, except it's not about clothing in a bedroom. It's about how to be honorable, true, compassionate, right, the way things ought to be. And whenever you see that word in your Old Testament, where it says the word justice, in English, it's the word justice or the word just. That's the Hebrew concept behind it. It's making it right so that, like, when you come into a room that's in good, it's like it's all put together, or you look at a home that's all put together, or you look at anything that's been put together properly, and you just go, wow, that's the way it ought to be. Yeah? Now, the Lord looks at spirits that way. He looks at people's lives this way. He looks at societies this way. And what he's saying is that this servant of Yahweh will do this, except he'll do it to the world. And that's really cool. Notice, too, that his ministry is the essence of grace, verses 2 to 4. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. See, remember in Matthew 12, when they confronted him and they wanted to fight, and he backed away. He didn't. See, the way the world deals is like this. And that's not the way the Lord does things. The Lord very often wins by losing. There's a piece of wisdom as a Christian. He very often wins by losing. He very often wins a war by sending you on a suicide mission. He very often allows someone to be victimized on purpose to show that there's a different kind of strength than the kind of strength that wins through fighting and through coercion. And there's no better example than the Lord Jesus himself, who defeated all evil by allowing evil to kill him. I mean, that, just think about that. That's the paradigm for understanding. That's a paradigm for understanding the wisdom of God in a fallen age. It's a whole, as C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia said, it's a deeper magic. It's a deeper magic. And it truly is. Well, Jesus backed away until it was time for him to actually allow himself to die. And his ministry is one that is gracious. People say, well, you know, there's such a thing as being too gracious. Is there? No, there's no such thing as being too gracious. There is such a thing as needing to make a decision to make something right sometimes. But there's no such thing as being too gracious. People sometimes will say there's such a thing as being too patient. I've heard that said many times, usually by impatient people. And I am that way sometimes, impatient. But there's no such thing as too much patience. There's no such thing as too much of any of the fruit of the Spirit, friend. There are times when we need to be decisive. There are times when we sometimes need to say things that are difficult to say, but you can do all that with all the fruit of the Spirit intact. All of it. There's nothing that you ever have to do as a believer that you cannot do with the fruit of the Spirit intact. Notice how gracious the Lord Jesus is. And this is what was quoted about him. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice. His ministry is the essence of grace. The third thing you'll notice about his ministry is that it was the new covenant, verses 5 to 9. And the Lord gives his name, Yahweh, and when he uses the term Yahweh, he is referring to his name. This is the covenant name. To know God's name meant you had a covenant with him. That's why he gave the name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He said, when you go to my people, you give them this name, Yahweh. It's always spelt capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in most English translations. And that's the translation of the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh. It's the covenant name. It's not God. God, they're the same person, of course, but God is a title, a generic title that even the pagans used. El, E-L. That's all God, that's the word God, or Elohim. But the name Yahweh was the covenant name that belonged to his people. So what he's saying here in verses 5 and following is that he's the covenant God and that this servant is going to bring about the covenant. And this is a reference to the new covenant. This servant is going to bring about the new covenant. And that also will be a light to the Gentiles, opening the eyes of the blind and setting the captives free. This ought to be ringing some big bells if you know the New Testament. You know, this is exactly the kind of thing that was said about Jesus. When John the Baptist was on the verge of dying, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was going to be executed, and he knew it. He was beheaded. But before he was beheaded, and he and Jesus were cousins, if you remember correctly, He sent one of his disciples, John did, to ask Jesus if he was really the one. Why would he do that? Why would he ask Jesus if he was really the one? Because Jesus hadn't taken over the world yet, and John knew he was the Messiah, but didn't know the kind of evil he was going to defeat or how he was going to defeat it. John still thought, like everybody else thought, Messiah is supposed to do everything militarily, and it hadn't happened, and here was John on the verge of getting killed, and he thought, maybe I've failed. What a terrible thing for him to think. And Jesus sent back to him, and he says, you tell John that the blind see, and the lame are healed, and the prisoners are set free. That should tell John who I am. Why did Jesus answer in such a cryptic way? You find this whole thing in Matthew 11. Why did Jesus answer this in such a cryptic way? Well, for the same reason he told his own people not to tell anybody who he was yet. Because he really is Messiah. And anybody who knew these passages would know that that was the case, that he really is Messiah. These are the verses. These and many others like them. His mission is the new covenant. And finally, his coming is fulfilled prophecy. God does not share his glory, verses 8 and 9. I am Yahweh, that is my name, covenant name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and I'm declaring new things, a fulfillment of prophecy, before they spring forth, I'm proclaiming them to you. So this person's ministry, the coming of this servant, would be fulfilled prophecy. Incidentally, this is very important. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. What this is a reminder of is that there's no such thing as a little g God. There's no such thing. And he will not allow anything that is not really God to be called God. Do you guys connect with that? And the reason I say it is because there are people, and there have been people ever since the second century, the second Christian century. There have been people who say, well, yes, we're Christians, but we don't believe that Jesus is really God. And invariably, they will refer to him as a little g God. And they'll talk about when Doubting Thomas, the Lord came to a member in John 20, and the Lord said, hey, you know, put your fingers here and look at this. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Well, he meant Jesus was God, and he was Lord. And he had no idea how that could be, but that's what he meant when he said it. A Jewish person couldn't mean anything but that. He wouldn't use the name Theos or the title Theos or the term Lord, which was the way they translated Yahweh. He would never have used those terms if he didn't mean he was talking to God. But you still find people today who will say, no, he just meant he was like sort of God, like little g God. The real God, Yahweh, doesn't share his glory that way. And this is one of the reasons why the Christian community through the ages has always affirmed that even though we can't understand it, we don't know how it works, but Jesus is God. God became a human being in a way. I mean, it works because he created humans in his image in the first place. There's no reason he couldn't become one of them, but it just isn't. It's just surprising. And for some folks, they just can't connect with it. But this verse right here, Isaiah 42:8, is one of the main reasons that we are forced to realize, as mysterious as it is, that Jesus is God, because his people called him God for all intents and purposes, and he never corrected them. So you should see that that's an incredibly powerful argument. And on top of that, it tells something else. And it says that there's only one God, which we already knew, but all paths do not lead to God, and all religions aren't saying the same thing. It's very clear. He says, I don't share my glory with anybody else. And when you go to people who say, well, all religions say basically the same thing, that's just baloney. A lot of them talk about love, but religion isn't about love. Doesn't that sound terrible? I mean, here I am, I'm a preacher. I'm telling you, religion isn't about love. It's about God. Faith is about God. He's a person. Now, he is loving. And if you know him, you will learn how to be loving. So in that sense, yes, it's about love. But do you turn it around? You see what people do in our culture? They turn it around and they say, well, all religions talk about love. They don't all, but, you know, people think they do. Western liberals, theological liberals, think they do. And so they kind of make this new smoothie religion. We'll just toss them all in there, you know, we'll just make a new religion. And it's just, you know, it's like a smoothie. And it goes down smooth. Everybody likes it. It's true. I mean, you're being taught this, I guarantee it, on TV. You watch TV? This is coming across the tube all the time. And the Lord says, I don't share my glory with anybody. All the religions aren't right. You have to listen to me. So notice this person. His strength is the strength of Yahweh himself. His ministry is the essence of grace. His mission is the new covenant, and his coming is fulfilled prophecy. Now we learn some things. Because actually, we've been called to be like this person. Not God in the flesh, and yet having his spirit in us so that we can reflect the kind of person he is. Look at this from a different perspective. Look at what it means. First, reliance on the Holy Spirit. When you serve the Lord, you are relying on the Spirit. If you can't trust the Spirit to accomplish what he says he's going to do, my friend, if you think it's up to you to accomplish everything, you're going to burn out real quick serving God. Now, I know that sometimes we feel like I could have done a whole lot better job than I did. And I know the Holy Spirit did something, I just didn't get to see it, and I have a hunch if I'd have done a better job, he could have done more work. Well, that may or may not be true, my friend, but I'll tell you what you can learn from that. You can learn how to be better the next time around. You can say, Lord, it might surprise you to know that on my way home on Sunday afternoon from preaching on Sunday morning, I very often pound my steering wheel and say to myself, if only I had said this or not said that. If only I had been clearer on such and so. So and so might have misunderstood this. I hope I didn't hurt that person because I didn't mean to. I was just spouting off. And the Lord says, you know, I use your mistakes. It'd be nice if you made fewer. There is this sense in which all of us learn by our mistakes and we trust the Holy Spirit to use our mistakes. And yet at the same time, we learn as we go to be more skillful, more capable of thinking like him, responding to him. And as you go, if you've been a mature Christian, growing as a Christian for any length of time, you know that you do actually get better at it, but you never get to take the credit for that. Well, you're relying on the Spirit of God. But some people just try and do it all in their own strength. And you know how you can tell if someone's doing it in their own strength? They're angry. And the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James says, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. People who are ticked off all the time, no matter who it's at, they're ticked off at God, they're ticked off at the people, they're ticked off at everything. I guarantee you, that person isn't resting in the work of God. The Holy Spirit was here before you got here, pal. He's going to be here after you're gone. You're only here for a tiny bit, and you better trust him. This is how the Lord Jesus was. That's why he was so patient. Even when everything went wrong, he trusted constantly that the work was the Spirit's work. And he did all of his work by the power of the Spirit. People say, well, if I was Jesus, I could do some great stuff. You know the little thing, what would Jesus do? Well, I know what Jesus would do. He'd walk on water. And I can't do that. He'd heal everybody. I can't do that. But that's the wrong question to ask. We need to ask, what would Jesus do if he were me? How would he act if he were me? How would he live my life? And then that's a little different. With my limitations, what's the character of Christ? Let the Spirit accomplish it. Secondly, not reliance on the Spirit. If you don't rely on the Spirit, my friend, you will be angry all the time. Frustrated all the time. Secondly, humility, especially in leadership, humility. Not raising his voice in the street. Let me give you a piece of advice, Christian. Jesus is your mentor, not Ezekiel. I'm amazed. I've been doing this for 30 years. I see so many people who think they are Ezekiel. They think they're an Old Testament, or John the Baptist, because they find him in the New Testament. I'm just like John the Baptist. Repent, you sinners! They do that pretty good, then. And we say to ourselves, well, I should be angry. Look, John the Baptist was really angry. You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. I kind of like that. It's kind of cool to say stuff like that. The problem is you're not a John the Baptistian. You're a Christian. Look at how Jesus does things. You can't do Jesus' work and do it in a way other than the way Jesus would do it and expect that it will be done properly. Honest and truly, look at the gentleness of Christ. Truth-telling, absolutely. And there was that one time when he called Herod a snake. And we always go to that and we say, yeah, he called one guy a snake. Can I call anybody a snake? But there's this gentleness. There's this unwillingness to hurt. There's this not wanting to extinguish even the tiniest little bit of faith that might be there, even if it's hurting faith. I just don't want to extinguish that amount of faith. And I could care less about being important. No voice in the streets. No running for king. They tried to make him king and he refused. Humility in leadership. Humility, by the way, doesn't mean lack of popularity. It doesn't mean lack of excellence. You can be excellent and very popular and still humble. Humility means you just don't care about whether you're excellent or popular. And here's how to tell, because everybody says they don't care. Okay, ask any Christian. I don't care. It's tough to be humble when you're really this good, but I don't care about it. And then someone comes along and says, you know, you've been telling us you aren't that good, and I believe you. I agree. I've been watching you for a long time. You are not that good. Hallelujah. And you're thinking to yourself, why doesn't this feel very good? I'm kind of upset about this. I've been talking about how humble I am. This guy's agreeing with me. I'm not liking this. But the humility doesn't mean lack of popularity or lack of excellence. That's why you can be as good as you can possibly be at anything you do. But humility means you've had an egoectomy so that if someone actually attacks, you just don't care. It doesn't hurt. That's been taken out. That's humility. Humility is, I don't really care if somebody doesn't like me. That's hard. I have not gotten it. So I'm telling you to. That's what preachers get to do. See, they don't master it. They just tell you. This is the way Jesus was. He could care less about the popularity, which is why when he went to the cross, he knew he was doing what the Father sent him to do. And the crowds left him. Just an amazing thing. Humility. Third, gentleness in spiritual direction. Empathy with the oppressed, you see? This gentleness in spiritual direction, you're trying to help another person. When you encourage another person, be careful that you don't kick them around. This isn't the Marine Corps. This is a family. You can correct without kicking people. You can do things without yelling and screaming. And you can certainly do it without hitting anybody. And we as believers in our culture have been taught that there's a time to get tough. Beat somebody up. No, there's not. Not as a Christian. If you really want to get that aggression out, just watch TV. That's what all that stuff's about. You can watch them get their aggression out. But as a believer, when you're giving spiritual direction to somebody else, you got to be careful not to hurt them. Even if you say something that hurts, they got to know you love them. And that's true for all forms of leadership, especially parenting. Fourth, persistence against the odds. He will not be disheartened or crushed. My friend, you cannot minister without being threatened to be crushed and disheartened. You can't serve the Lord for any length of time without having all the wind taken out of your sails. Then you have a decision at that time whether or not you're going to serve the Lord or whether you're just going to say, well, I'm giving up now. My ego's been deflated and I'm all bummed out and it's not worth serving God anymore. What's interesting, because this servant, you want to talk discouragement and disheartening. I mean, you could go on and on about what happened to the Lord Jesus. But it says he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has accomplished his work. And that means you press on even when you feel discouraged. That means you come back to the Lord, you crawl back to him and you say, Lord, I believe you're doing something good. Even though I can't see it and I'm very crushed in my spirit, I believe that the gospel's more important than I am, that your work is more important than my work, and that whatever mistakes I make, I'm just going to trust that you're going to be glorified. But I'm not going to give up serving you. And that's the lesson of Jesus. And that is crucial for us. Working through discouragement is essential to all forms of ministry. You have to work through discouragement. If you wake up discouraged, and you still got to serve the Lord, then you say, well, I'm going to serve him discouraged then. Sometimes I'm discouraged. I come on Sundays and Wednesdays. Sometimes I am discouraged, quite discouraged. I say that not to get sympathy, but to let you know that even in pastoral work where you're in front of people, and sometimes I remember thinking when I would watch pastors do things and evangelists and so on, and people that are in front of other people, I would think, well, that person probably never discouraged. I never noticed them discouraged. Yeah, you see them 1 hour. But there's a lot of discouragement in ministry. If you can't handle that, if you can't press through it, then you won't last. The lesson of Jesus, you press through. Persistence against the odds. Reliance on the Spirit, humility in leadership, gentleness in spiritual direction, persistence against the odds. And finally, instruction from God's Word. The end of verse 4, the coastlands will wait expectantly for his instruction law. It's the word Torah, but it means instruction. Steep yourself in the Word of God and let it be the shaping, the way the Spirit shapes your soul. Let the Word of God, like we are tonight, we're meditating on this. We're letting it soak in. We're saying, Lord, what are you speaking to me about this? This is what we're doing. We're letting the Word of God shape our souls and strengthen us. We are servants of the servant. We are little s servants of the big S, capital S servant, and we learn how to be from him. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for tying the old and the new covenant together in these things, helping us to see how our lives are the continuation of the work of the great servant. This redemptive work, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, this age in which we live today, what an exciting time. And yet, Lord, you know how often we are discouraged and how often we do things in the flesh instead of resting in your Spirit, and how often we need the lessons we've been learning here tonight. Thank you for becoming one of us. Thank you for showing the physical human weakness and yet also showing the faithfulness of the Spirit of God to accomplish the work you've called us to. We give to you our hearts and minds and souls, and especially the broken areas, the hurting things, the things about which we worry and fret in a fallen age. We give it all to you and ask, Lord, that you would be honored somehow and that we would learn with every passing day how to be more useful in your hand. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.